Like to head back there now. And I have a lot of friends in my life, including some of you, who love to fix things and repair things and build things. A lot of folks committed to DIY, you know, do it yourself. I shared with you a few months ago about how Keith Steffen replaced the ignition cylinder in my car in about 15 minutes, even though he'd never done that particular thing before. He's done everything else with cars, but never done that before, simply by studying a YouTube tutorial. In contrast, let the record show that I do not disassemble anything that wasn't assembled by my kids with Legos. I repair and rebuild nothing, nor do I ever DIY. Do it yourself, not this self. I prefer what is commonly known as the HSE approach to fixing things. Hire somebody else. Of course, my frugality also makes me hesitant to want to pay money to hire somebody else, so my approach is probably more accurately described as TTIIAHSEOAALR. And that approach is, of course, try to ignore it and hire somebody else only as a last resort. Now, I'm not ashamed of this aspect of who I am. There are simply other things that God created me to do which do not involve fixing things or building things or rebuilding things or assembling things or disassembling things or reassembling things. And they definitely do not ever, under any circumstances, involve tools. And when we bought our house, we knew that some things were old and wearing out. We had to replace the appliances, Harvest Gold fridge, anyone? And the carpet, sort of a Pepto-Bismol pink. No. And we discovered in short order that some portions of our back deck were showing their age. If you stood in the right spot, the wood was bendy and bouncy, sort of like a diving board. And that didn't seem good. And as you know, my first instinct with all handyman projects is to try to ignore it. Well, it turns out that wood that is warped and soft and bendy and crumbling and falling apart, that wood is rotten. And at least that was the case in our situation. And so about 2 years ago, Kate and Eliza were on the back deck bringing in some wood for our fireplace when the deck settled a bit. And by settled, I mean the deck started to pull away from the house and collapse. Thankfully, the descent was slow enough that my precious ladies were not crushed under debris pile of rotten wood. They scurried off and confirmed that something was amiss. But yes, we had the good fortune of having our deck detach itself from our house and slowly slide away, like our own leaning back porch of Pisa. We eventually hired a friend to completely remove it, leaving us with a very precarious precipice from the sliding glass door out our family room. There is nothing below but the earth. Thankfully, none of our children have yet fractured their femurs by leaping into the great void where our deck should be. Let's keep it that way, kids, right? Are we good with that? No, okay. Fractured femurs are apparently looming for us. As you can imagine, I've spent the past year slowly, carefully, meticulously measuring and cutting and nailing together lumber, working so hard to rebuild our deck into a beautiful new masterpiece of amazing craftsmanship. No, you're laughing. You should be. Obviously, I've done none of that. I have done none of that. I wouldn't even remotely know where to begin in building a deck. Instead, I just walk past the back of our house 25 times every time I'm mowing the grass, thinking to myself, someday I should hire somebody to rebuild our deck. And someday I might just do it. I share this with you in light of the title for today's message, Rebuilding. Rebuilding. For me, it might as well be speaking Swedish. Rebuilding is clearly not my thing, at least not in the literal sense, even when the opportunity is right in front of me. But thankfully, as I imagine you can infer, we're not really talking about power tools and handyman projects today. Well, then what are we rebuilding? Well, in many ways, I would say that rebuilding is the project that we're tackling together over these many months as a church family. We've been rebuilding Pine Glen Alliance Church after a difficult season of turmoil and tension and confusion and disorientation. The steps that we're pursuing with reconstituting a board of elders that I mentioned earlier, that's all part of the rebuilding project. So what exactly are we rebuilding? Well, we're rebuilding rhythms and routines. We're rebuilding ministries and serving teams. We're rebuilding relationships and friendships. We're rebuilding church life together, sort of from top to bottom in some ways. Much of what you have known in the past has been, in one way or another, turned a little bit upside down. And we're left with the assignment of putting together the pieces again. And in doing so, hopefully asking good questions like, what things did we used to do that we want to be able to do again? And what things did we used to do that we want to do again, but differently now? And what things did we used to do that we don't ever want to do again? And what things did we never do before that we discovered that we really want to start doing? And what things have we kept doing that we want to keep doing, but we want to do it better than we've ever done before? In every area of church life, we're rebuilding. And I think that many of us have discovered that the rebuilding process is slow, at times excruciatingly so. We have not crossed some imaginary finish line that allows us to say, okay, everything is normal again. It just isn't. And it won't be normal for a while. In fact, many of us are in the process of discerning what normal even is anymore. And how much we even want to return to normalcy versus some new future vision for church life together. And even as I frame this rebuilding project around church life, there are other pieces of your lives which may need some rebuilding. As we discuss this concept of rebuilding, you're welcome to apply these reflections in whatever part of your life makes sense for you. Could be somewhere in your family, with your friends, with your career, with your health, with your finances, your relationship with Jesus. Maybe also for you with a rotten, collapsed deck. Whatever rebuilding project is on your radar right now, feel free to reflect on that as we dive into this. Now, today we're going to talk about rebuilding through disruption, rebuilding in the face of opposition, rebuilding when the going gets tough, rebuilding with perseverance. And the context for this message is the most famous rebuilding project in all of Scripture. Nehemiah, a story that I couldn't miss as we spend these weeks in this sermon series dabbling in various sections of the Old Testament. And I'll be doing that thing. This is always a good idea. I'm going to preach one sermon from an entire book of the Bible, right? But don't worry, I'm just going to pull out a few highlights, just as we've done the past few weeks. As a quick summary, for those who may not know the story of Nehemiah or haven't read it recently, here's the basic gist to set the context for these highlights. The Israelites, God's people, were at their strongest under King David and his son Solomon, who built a glorious temple in Jerusalem for the worship of God. But that united kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. These kingdoms were led by both good kings and bad kings at various times, often at war with each other. After 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. The people from those northern 10 tribes of Israel were dispersed and displaced. The southern kingdom of Judah, which contained Jerusalem, kept trucking along for another 125 years until it was conquered by the Babylonians. And then the temple was destroyed. The people were deported and Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. And that sets the stage for the subject of today's message. We're going to call him Nehemiah, primarily because his name was Nehemiah. At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, whose people are from Jerusalem, that's where his roots were, he's serving as the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. The Persians had conquered the Babylonians and were now ruling all of Palestine. The Persians were somewhat more kind and benevolent rulers than the Babylonians, and they actually allowed some of the Israelites to start to return to Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And while working in the Persian palace for Artaxerxes, Nehemiah caught wind of the fact that Jerusalem, though somewhat resettled and even with a shabbily rebuilt temple, was still largely a pile of rubble with no wall. And that was a big deal in 450 BC in the Middle East. A city wasn't a functional city if it didn't have a formidable wall to provide protection and stability. And Nehemiah was heartbroken about the state of his beloved Jerusalem when he discovered that the wall was not intact. And so the first half of the book of Nehemiah details the immense rebuilding project undertaken by God's people under the leadership of Nehemiah, who got permission from King Artaxerxes to relocate to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall that had been laying in ruin for decades. Now, what makes the story of Nehemiah so compelling and a favorite book of many Christians is because it's a story of overcoming obstacles, of scaling barriers, of persisting through opposition. We love a good story of overcoming and persevering despite opposition. The Olympics are coming up this summer, which is one of my favorite things every 4 years. It totally takes over our lives for 2 weeks. Why does NBC show us all of those personal interest stories during the Olympics? You know, this person had an intense fear of horses because their father was eaten by an angry horse. And so they decide to conquer their fear, and eventually they win a gold medal in equestrian trampoline archery. We love that story because most of us have some obstacles and opposition that get in the way of whatever we're trying to do. And the bigger the goal, the bigger the opposition. So we're going to spend a few minutes identifying some of the primary obstacles that get in the way of what God is calling Nehemiah to do in the midst of his rebuilding project, which will provide a point of reference for us in the midst of our ongoing rebuilding project. Midway through rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, here's what we read in Nehemiah 4. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like. We'll be in a couple different chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and you can also just read along on screen if you'd prefer. So here's what we read in Nehemiah 4, chapter 4, verse 10. Then the people of Judah began to complain, "The workers are getting tired, and there's so much rubble to be moved. We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves." And so this is our first rebuilding disruption. Exhaustion. Exhaustion. The people of Judah had been working hard to get the wall half built, and they were exhausted. They were spent. One of my favorite German words that's made its way into the English. They were kaput. Are any of us aware of any sense of exhaustion in our lives? And we can certainly focus our reflections on the particulars of church life, but we can also expand the scope to the entirety of our lives, well beyond just the dynamics here at the church. I can attest to the fact that at many points, I am tired. My life feels very full. From the things that we're trying to do here at Pine Glen to move forward and rebuild, to other commitments I've made to work with other churches in the district, provide some coaching for them, to volleyball officiating assignments I've been pursuing, taking me to Lehigh Valley and Baltimore. I'm going to Columbus in a couple weeks. And to all the responsibilities that we have at home with the kids and their activities and trying to invest in my marriage and stay connected with my extended family scattered throughout Pennsylvania and mowing the grass at least every 4 to 6 weeks when the dandelions, you know, when the dandelions have reached waist height, and keeping up with washing the dishes, which we somehow use the equivalent number of dishes in a single meal that a battalion of Navy SEALs would use in a month. Life is a lot. Church life is a lot. Family life is a lot. Work life is a lot. I'm tired. And I know that some of you are also tired. And that's okay. We're in good company. We're not the first folks to experience exhaustion in the midst of trying to do what we think God wants us to do. Nehemiah and the Jewish settlers, the resettlers of Jerusalem, had to navigate exhaustion too. And we'll come back in a few ways to deal with how we can navigate that disruption. Let's look at another passage in Nehemiah to see another rebuilding obstacle. Turn to Nehemiah 6. Nehemiah 6, the first couple of verses here. In Nehemiah 6. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies found out that I had finished rebuilding the wall and that no gaps remained, though we had not yet set up the doors and the gates. So Sanballat and Geshem sent a message asking me to meet them at once at one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But I realized they were plotting to harm me, so I replied by sending this message to them. I am engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? 4 times they sent the same message, and each time I gave the same reply. So here's a second rebuilding disruption. Distraction. Distraction. In the midst of an intensive season of focused work on this important project, these leaders of neighboring nations were pestering Nehemiah to come on down and meet with them. We just want to have a chat. Can any of you imagine living in a world filled with distractions, with things getting in the way of the main things that God wants you to be doing? Netflix, anyone? Smartphones, YouTube, Wikipedia, rabbit holes? I know those are brutal for someone like me with an obsession with information and trivia. I can start by reading a Wikipedia article about O.J. Simpson, and within a few clicks, I've read about the history of the Heisman Trophy and about the Naked Gun movie franchise and about the single-season NFL rushing record and about the best way to make orange juice. Siri, this is literally what I did when O.J. died a few weeks ago. Technology can fill our lives with 27 hours of distraction every day. Neil Postman wrote a book whose title alone offers some provocative perspective for us to consider. The name of his book was Amusing Ourselves to Death. Or how about the requests and the needs and the invitations and the opportunities put in front of us in countless different areas of life from people we want to help, from people who matter to us, whose opinion matters to us? Our relational network is so broad and stretched so thin in many cases that we can feel a responsibility to try to cater in some way to literally hundreds of people and their needs and their demands of us. I don't think it's an exaggeration to think that we are probably the most distracted people in human history, whether it's entertainment or whether it's people and needs or any number of other things. So instead of rebuilding some relationships that have been struggling of late, we might be inclined to binge watch our favorite show or in just a few months, hypothetically speaking, to spend countless hours watching quite uninteresting Olympic sports. And yes, I'm talking to you, skateboarding. Instead of rebuilding some important spiritual practices in our lives, we default to saying yes just to general busyness, often overcommitted, our calendars packed with activity and events. It's one of the great American idols, busyness. Ask any number of people how they're doing, and they're likely to say, among other things, with a bit of a scrunched face, "Oh, I'm really busy." And I've heard many of my retired friends over the years say some version of this: "Somehow I'm busier now than when I was working." We clear out that huge time commitment of our paid vocation, and then we immediately fill it with lots and lots of other things. Now, to be sure, we're not necessarily busy with bad things. They're just, in so many cases, not necessarily essential things. They crowd our lives and fill our schedules and distract us from really investing in whatever rebuilding task God has for us right in front of us right now. Whether it's rebuilding relationships or church life or neighborhood connections or spiritual habits, distraction is often subtle, but such an insidious disruption from the work God has for us. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. So exhaustion, distraction. Let's jump ahead in Nehemiah 6 to see our final rebuilding disruption. This is just a few verses later in Nehemiah 6, starting in verse 10. We read the following. "Later I went to visit Shemaiah, son of Deliah and grandson of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. He said, 'Let us meet together inside the temple of God and bolt the door shut. Your enemies are coming to kill you tonight.' But I replied, 'Should someone in my position run from danger? Should someone in my position enter the temple to save his life? No, I won't do it.' I realized that God had not spoken to him, but that he had uttered the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him, and they were hoping to intimidate me and make me sin. Then they would be able to accuse and discredit me." And so here's our third rebuilding disruption: fear. Fear. The enemies of God's rebuilding project, when all else had failed, tried to intimidate Nehemiah and scare him into ineffectiveness. Nehemiah didn't bite, but opportunity for fear was ripe, and fear is such a brutal disruptor. Fear comes in 1,000 different shades. Within our personal susceptibilities to fear, we're all prone to slipping into a spirit of fear in one way or another. Why does the phrase "fear not" appear hundreds of times in the Bible? Because that's one of our go-to emotional places. And God says, you don't need to live in that space. But many of us, well, if we're honest, we live squarely in that space, frequently, maybe even permanently, even if we're not aware that fear is the thing that is disrupting us from the great work that God has for us. Now, let me take a brief aside, but a related aside, to encourage all of us to be specifically and intentionally guarded against fear as the upcoming election approaches this fall. One of the greatest tools that political leaders use to motivate people to follow them is fear. This is a basic rhetorical trick that effective communicators cleverly leverage to get people to align with them and ultimately, in this case, to vote for them. They isolate a particular fear that a group of us may have, even an unconscious fear deep within our souls, maybe a fear of people different from us, or a fear of financial instability, or a fear of change, or a fear of new things, or a fear of losing something that's important to us. And they press into those fears, and they manipulate those fears, and they stir up those fears, and when they succeed, we just align ourselves and our votes and our allegiances, not based on some good and lofty and beautiful future, but based on on avoiding the things that most terrify us. To be sure, this is not a unique tool of this age. It's not a unique tool of politicians. It's certainly not a unique tool of one particular party or another, of one candidate or another. It is common, almost universal, and it is paralyzing. It is disrupting. And it is most certainly not of God. Honestly, one of the practices that I've done over the past few years, if I'm watching TV and a political ad comes on, and if I identify that they are fear-mongering, I just mute the ad. Whether it's someone that I'm predisposed to agree with or not, whether I like or dislike their positions, if they're going at it from a fear-based perspective, I don't need to hear it. My kids don't need to hear it. And I don't want to be driven by fear. Whereas in the case of Nehemiah, I want to avoid being disrupted by fear. Fear so easily distorts my view of the world and other people, it disrupts my ability to do the great work that God has created for me, for us to do. Indeed, can we really be part of God's work through us, whatever that work might be, when we're stifled and gripped and paralyzed by fear? If there's a more effective rebuilding disruptor than fear, I'm certainly not sure what it is. So does any of this seem familiar to you in any way in your life? Exhaustion, distraction, fear? These are not new barriers for us to overcome. These disruptors have been around for centuries. And throughout history, they potentially get in the way of our ability to be who God wants us to be and to do all that God wants us to do. In his church, in our families, in our friend groups, in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our schools and workplaces. So what now shall we do? If one or any of these ancient tools of disruption that were tossed in the face of Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem are still relevant in our day, in our lives, what might we do? How might we proceed? Well, here's the culmination of that project in Nehemiah 6. This is in verse 15 of Nehemiah 6. So on October 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. In 52 days, they had done something that no one had even bothered attempting for decades. And they did it in less than 2 months. And they did it despite a raft of intense points of opposition and multiple sources of disruption. Now, clearly, this is not an apples-to-apples comparison with our present reality, most of us, unless you're actually literally building a wall, in which case it's a direct correlation. But for most of us, it's an analogy. We have to extrapolate. While the Nehemiah project was admittedly huge, it was also very finite and tangible in a way that what we're talking about is decidedly not in most of the situations in our lives. For most aspects of our lives, there's no clear-cut end game to whatever rebuilding project is in front of us as a church family and beyond. It's very rare that we can say, and now we're done, in the way that when you're building a wall, you get to a point and say, and the wall is built. But I would contend that the disruptions that we have experienced, are experiencing, and will likely continue to experience, they're timeless and common to us all, and so there are a few rebuilding principles that we might extract from the Nehemiah success story that can be helpful to us. Rebuilding principles that are as true in 21st century America as they are as they were 2,500 years ago. Not 25,000 years ago. As they were 2,500 years ago in Palestine. So here's the first key to rebuilding. Pray. This is a key to rebuilding. Pray. As someone who is admittedly not a natural-born prayer, that is not my go-to internal impulse when the going gets tough. I'm more inclined when I have a rebuilding project in front of me, when my plans and my progress are disrupted, to think about what to do. I can figure it out. Or to talk to people I respect about what to do. They probably have the answer. Or to read from someone smarter than I am about what to do. I can probably discover the solution in a book somewhere. So it is striking to me how frequently Nehemiah inserts prayer into the narrative of this rebuilding initiative, with all the obstacles that he was encountering along the way. He prays in Nehemiah 1. Verses 5 through 11. He prays in Nehemiah 2, 4. He prays in Nehemiah 4, 4 and 5. He prays in Nehemiah 4, verse 9. He prays in Nehemiah 5, verse 19. He prays in Nehemiah 6, verse 9. He prays in Nehemiah 6, verse 14. Several of those prayers are right in the midst of the obstacles that we've been discussing. Now, to be sure, some of those prayers, they were short and sweet. One of them is as succinct as this: "Now strengthen my hands." That was his prayer to the Lord. Now strengthen my hands. And that is praying right to the point. Nothing verbose. But Nehemiah has a clear sense that this whole assignment he got from the Lord will not happen without God's intervention and provision and protection. And so Nehemiah starts with prayer. Here's how Chuck Swindoll summarizes the way of Nehemiah in his book, Hand Me Another Brick. Swindoll says this: the Lord is the specialist we need for those uncrossable and impossible experiences. He delights in accomplishing what we cannot pull off, but he awaits our cry. He listens for our request. Nehemiah was quick to call for help. His favorite position when faced with problems was the kneeling position. One primary and fundamental key to whatever rebuilding God is doing in us and through us is prayer. Let's learn from Nehemiah and invest in maybe the best way to stay focused on the rebuilding work God has for us. Prayer. And in our prayers, let's pray for God to help us navigate whatever exhaustion or distraction or criticism or fear might be getting in our way of doing the work that God has planned for us. And this leads to the second key to rebuilding. Get to work. Get to work. There is an element of the story of Nehemiah that we simply can't ignore. It was hard work. And part of what was necessary was Nehemiah and his crew, his team, just getting her done. Nehemiah and the people of his rebuilding team had to exert effort. They had to contribute their blood, sweat, and I imagine tears to this great work. I think one of the greatest tricks the devil pulls on us Christians is to encourage us to choose between false dichotomies, to get us all bunched up trying to choose between an either and an or, when in fact the truth is squarely contained by the both and. There's no doubt that we're prone to make our efforts and our successes and our contributions the centerpiece of our walk with God, which ultimately removes God from his throne and puts us in that place. And that is an act of idolatry when we make it all about what we do. But the corrective measure of emphasizing our need for God's guiding hand to be preeminent does not remove from us the responsibility to be part of what God is doing, to contribute, to give our best effort. Ephesians 2 is one of my go-to passages to help navigate this tension. Here's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Did you catch that? Now, though he lived centuries before Jesus fulfilled his plan for our salvation, and centuries before Paul wrote those amazing words, I think that Nehemiah was a case study in living out Ephesians 2. He knew that none of his best plans or strongest efforts would come to fruition without God. He couldn't just do it himself. But he also knew that God had good things planned for him to do. And so it wasn't about just abdicating responsibility and letting God do it all. And so Nehemiah went about leaning into God and then getting to work. We so easily get this mixed up and trip over ourselves, trying to either achieve our way to God's desires for our life or to sit on our hands and wait for God to do something on our behalf. Countless authors have tried to tackle this topic because we often head to one extreme. We have to do everything, or the other. We have nothing to do. Think about the title of Swindoll's book that I mentioned a few minutes ago, Hand Me Another Brick. It's a book about Nehemiah's rebuilding project, embedded with the idea that our job is to be part of God's labor force. Now, bad theology, even well-intentioned, can get us off track. Here's what Dallas Willard says to make sure that our view of grace does not compromise our need to engage with the work that God has put in front of us. Here's what Willard writes: the path of spiritual growth and the riches of Christ is not a passive one. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Effort is action. Earning is attitude. You have never seen people more active than those who have been set on fire by the grace of God. Willard is saying that we would be wrong to misunderstand something as beautiful as grace as an excuse to be apathetic or disengaged or inactive. No, we can't earn God's love and affection, but we can and must be actively involved in putting forth the effort towards whatever God desires for us and from us. That's not incompatible with grace. It's actually the natural byproduct of grace. A.W. Tozer, Christian Missionary Alliance, literary legend, he speaks directly to what God asks of us. It's a long quote here, but I think it's so profound. Listen to what Tozer says. After all other means had failed to hinder the reconstruction, the conspirators tried to arrange for a conference with Nehemiah. The man of God saw in this an evil purpose to do him mischief and divert him from his monumental work. His reply to the would-be mischief makers is classic and might well be adopted, but for the all-time stock reply to all such overtures, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? The great task to which God has called Nehemiah was so important that every other consideration must be waived. Would that we might have such an overpowering sense of being about our Father's business and be so impressed with the grandeur of our task that we would reject every suggestion of the evil one that would bid us take up some lesser pursuit. Let us rout him with the words that date back to 445 BC and which cannot be improved upon. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Satan's distracting words often come from those unexpected quarters. Martha would call Mary away from sitting at the feet of the master. Sometimes if we're not careful, our best friend may distract us, or it might be some very legitimate activity. This day's bustle and hurly-burly would too often and too soon call us away from Jesus' feet. These distractions must be immediately dismissed, or we shall know only the barrenness of busyness. Now, there's so much in that quote that we could work with here. First of all, I just want to ask, why in the world have we abandoned using the phrase hurly-burly? I mean, that is clearly to our great loss, and I make it my personal commitment to try to bring it back. But more importantly, do we have a great task before us, so great that it warrants dismissing everything else, so that we're not left with only the barrenness of busyness? And do we know our great task? As we've been talking about this concept of rebuilding, as we've been talking about this assignment that Nehemiah had from God, as we've heard Tozer call us to a great task, I wonder if something has been percolating in your mind, pressing into your heart, that might be the great work that God has for you in the coming days, weeks, and months. Maybe that's a great work of reconciliation that you need to pursue in the midst of a broken relationship, a friendship that's been severed or at least drifted apart. Maybe that's a great work of re-engagement with the life of this church, an opportunity for you to jump on board with one of the many serving opportunities where we could use more help on one of our ministry teams. Maybe that's a great work of extending compassion and empathy to an individual or people group who you've previously dismissed as unworthy of your care and concern. Maybe it's a great work of reestablishing or establishing for the first time some disciplines in your spiritual life that you know will require some effort from you, but you also know will help to draw you closer to the heart of Jesus. Maybe that's a great work of leaning into a life of prayer like you never have before. If so, whatever that great task is for you, let's collectively get to work and trust God to take it from there. In fact, that's the last point today, our final key to rebuilding. The final key to rebuilding is trust God. Trust God. What we see from Nehemiah over and over again is his commitment to trusting God. Trusting God's plans, God's provision as sufficient. And his refusal, bathed in prayer, to be misdirected or distracted or discouraged. Well, that's a reflection of that core commitment. Again, that simple and beautiful prayer, Nehemiah 6:9, now strengthen my hands, is a perfect convergence of Nehemiah's prayerfulness directed at his work ethic, anchored in his trust of God. Friends, this message sits squarely on a point of theological tension, and not by accident. When we are rebuilding anything of eternal consequence, we need to be a people of prayer. And when we are rebuilding anything of eternal consequence, we need to be purple people. We don't need to be purple. We need to be people. I like purple, clearly, but we don't need to be purple. We need to be people who work hard. And as we invite God to lead and guide and direct, and as we try to do our best to contribute and offer our very best to partner with him in the work that he's already doing, we are ultimately left with an opportunity to trust him. My friend uses a phrase frequently whenever I talk to her, even though she's experienced more disruptions in her life in the past few years from an earthly perspective than just about anyone that I know. She says to me often some variation of the following ideas: God is good, and he is in this, and so I am blessed. And because she trusts God, no pain or suffering or earthly challenge has been able to dislodge her deep belief that she is blessed. Though the world would look at her circumstances and say, "Lady, you are cursed." She says, "No, God is good, and he is in this, and we are blessed." That's trust. Friends, the disruptions to whatever it is that we're rebuilding in our lives and in our church and in our community and in our school and in our workplace and in our family and in our neighborhood, whatever we're rebuilding, the disruptions are real. Exhaustion is real. Distraction is real. Fear is real. We can't just wish them away. But when we trust God, when he is our constant, when we come before him in humility and in confidence, those disruptions take their rightful place as ultimately secondary to the task that God has given to us. We persevere through the exhaustion. We focus despite the distractions. We embrace his perfect love that casts out fear. And we say like Nehemiah, "I am engaged in a great work." And through his power, we accomplish the good things he's planned for us long ago. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love that we experience here today in many different ways. We experience, many of us, your love through our mothers. And for those of us that have that gift, we thank you. We thank you for that extension of your care for us that we receive, have received, and are receiving from our earthly mothers. And it's in that spirit that we contemplate this notion that indeed for each and every one of us, you have called us to a great work. And whether it is physically rebuilding a structure, for some it may be, for many of us not that, but something else, that you've called us to a great work. There are so many disruptions, distractions, oppositions that can get in our way. Lord, would you help us to lean into you in prayer? Would you lead us and guide us and teach us, motivate us, that we might focus our hearts on you in prayer, that we might get to work when the door opens for us to lean in and contribute what you've called us to contribute, and then ultimately we would grow in increasing measure over the course of our lifetimes to trust you more and more. Indeed, Lord, it is sweet to trust in Jesus. We thank you for that invitation. Would you develop our hearts in that direction? We thank you and pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.